Amen. And I trust that that is our heart today as we come to God's Word, that these words would touch us in a way that would bring much honor to the Lord and encouragement to us as well. As we think of those that hymn just sung, I'd like you to take your Bibles and turn to 1 Kings chapter 1. 1 Kings chapter 1. And as I was preparing for this message today and subsequent messages, of course, to come, the little phrase that came to my mind was modern life in upheaval. When we look around us today, we might describe things in such a way as that. Modern life, but it's in upheaval. Mentioned some of this, of course, in our pastoral prayer today, but when you consider all that's going on around us, all the evil in the world, all the disruption and problems that are going on, things and institutions that we thought would have stood for a long, much longer time are falling apart. People's attitudes and hearts and anger and growing. Our world is in upheaval. Now, it's not as if this hasn't happened before. It's not as if this is the first time such cataclysmic events have taken place. History is full of such events as this, and some of them worse. But certainly for our generation, we can see the upheaval around us, and frankly, it causes us great confusion. It causes much fear. And hopefully, for the people of God, it causes us to do much in prayer and the study of God's Word. Because when we start to look for answers in this day, when we try and find a proper path, if you will, to get through these days, the place we need to go is to God's Word. Because God's Word speaks to every situation in every era, including today. Romans chapter 15, verse 4 says, "For everything that was written in the past was written to teach us, so that through the endurance taught in the Scriptures and the encouragement they provide, we might have hope." The point that Paul is making there clearly is that that which we have written by God, the Word of God, the Bible we have today, these ancient words of which we have sung, were written in this context so they might teach us and give us endurance and remind us of the encouragement because we have hope. We have a day that the Lord is going to come and take us to be with Him. We have the great and glorious resurrection day when we'll be in His presence forever. We have that hope, and the Scriptures continue to remind us of that hope. So we turn to God's Word, because today we need to find, shall we say, our moral compass, that which will guide us and direct us. As the world continues in its perilous pursuit to destruction, the only means to bring it back into order with God and the only means to encourage our heart is His Word through Jesus Christ to speak to our hearts. And so, this morning then, we begin a series in the book of 1 and 2 Kings. I've encouraged you to read ahead to prepare yourself for this study. I've been praying that the Lord would lead us through this time, but it might come to our attention as to, well, in the context of the situation in which we live, why 1 and 2 Kings? Why would you come to this book? Why not do a series on, topical series on issues of the day or something? Well, there's a few reasons why I would suggest we come to the book of 1 and 2 Kings. It encourages, first of all, to look at a portion of God's Word that perhaps is often neglected in our day. When was the last time you heard a series of sermons on 1 and 2 Kings? Maybe recently, maybe not at all. But it also assists us in understanding something of the biblical theology in the Scriptures. That is, the big plan, the narrative, that which God is accomplishing. It becomes a crucial component in understanding God's revelation to us and what He is seeking to accomplish in His world. It's an important component to teach us not just this historical narrative that took place many years ago, but to remind us that God has a plan. He's working through all of these things for the glory of His name. There are many other reasons, of course. It's actually a very exciting portion of God's Word. You've got floating axe heads, you've got poison stew, you've got waters healed, you've got dead people raised, you've got the adventures of Elijah and the prophets of Baal, and on. It's a very exciting, if you like exciting stuff, story, true narrative we have. But contained here is the Word of God, And I think through these studies, he will speak to us and in so many ways speak to the day in which we live. So I encourage you then to begin to prepare your heart, to be reading through. As a little side light as well, I'll be preparing hopefully more some study questions and notes they'll be able to use each week. They'll be found on our webpage right where the sermon comes. You'll find the connection to the study notes. You can use them for your small group studies or just individual study. They'll be there for you to take a part of, and hopefully we'll be able to interact back and forth. You can get in touch with me if you have questions, and we can discuss these things. But we want to embark on this study so that we will understand significantly the history of Israel and what God is doing, but also how he speaks to us today. So this morning, if time will allow, we'll do some introduction, and then we'll touch on the first chapter just to kind of get the wheels turning as we look to God's Word to speak to us in our day. Originally, the book of 1 and 2 Kings were one book. It's later on when they're divided into two, so that's why we're going to do both together. It's a historical narrative that intends to recount accurately the people and events of a specific time and place in the past, primarily the people of Israel. It helps in many ways, as one writer said, to answer the question, what happened to the Lord's promise to Israel, and what are the prospects for the future? Again, what we're going to be touching on so often throughout these studies is the pattern or the plan that God has and he's building. He's made promises through Abraham to Israel. What's happened to them? Look what's going on. And is there any hope for the future? Can we trust God's promises? 1 Kings opens with the end of David's rule. I read for you from 1 Samuel chapter 16, which was the beginning of David's reign on the throne. Now it begins with the end of his and ends with really the end of his dynasty when exile comes at the end of 2 Kings. If you put Samuel and Kings together, you recount the entire history of the monarchy in Israel according to Samuel's ministry through the kings, and of course to the end of the kings with the exile to Babylon. So you have wonderful historical narratives here, but you also have underneath all of this is the Word of God speaking to us that we might honor Him. More to be said in that introduction. I encourage you to read up. Some of you have your study Bibles. It would be good to take some time to read through the introductory material that the authors have put there for you. Remember, that's not inspired. The scriptural text is, but those are helpful to give you a connection to what we're learning here in the Kings and reminding you, too, at the back of your Bibles, hope you'll have some maps. You'll see some maps that talk about the kingdom of the kings and the divided kingdoms. They're helpful just to get our minds oriented around these things. Well, what are the themes that we would look at here in Kings? It's interesting as we do that, when we talk about themes, there's many things we could talk about. Some has argued that the theme could be the king that Yahweh, the Lord, is the only one and true God, and that's very much at the heart of what we see here. In this book, you have God in history, you have God in judgment, you have God as deliverer, you have God's promises to David, you have God in prophecy. Truly, God is the central character throughout the book of 1 and 2 Kings, but in so many ways, as judge, as deliverer, as promise giver. And we see so many of those themes here in the book of Kings. But if you would ask me to sort of reduce it down to perhaps one overarching story or theme, as a couple writers have noted, we could say this. The 1 and 2 Kings tells us about a faithful God ministering to a faulty people with a message of future hope. A faithful God ministering to a faulty people with a message of future hope. When I read that statement, I thought, yeah, that fits, doesn't it? When talking about the overarching plan of God, he's a faithful God and will always be faithful. But he's ministering to a faulty or unfaithful people. And yet there's always within that context the message of hope. And so let's see that as something of that overarching theme. Just very quickly, I'm going to just throw these up on the screen for you now by way of your own study. There's more of this in your study notes. But looking at that overarching theme, you'll see how this is displayed in some of the outlines that we could use for this. For instance, Richard Patterson gives us a lovely little nice and tidy three-point outline to this book. He talks about the United Kingdom, which takes you from 1 Kings 1 to chapter 11, 43. That's to the end of Solomon's reign. The divided kingdom, which when Solomon's done, the kingdom is divided to Israel to the north and Judah to the south. And then the third point, the southern kingdom. And the reason this is a helpful outline is because it reminds us not just geographically, but from the monarchy perspective. This is where it's going. It's united, it's divided, and then after the southern kingdom, it's in exile. Or you could look at Tom Schreiner's little outline. This is a helpful one because in his book, which is called The King and His Beauty, it's a biblical theology giving us the overall picture of God's plan and purposes in the Word of God. And he says the first point would be anticipation of paradise, 1 Kings 1, 1 to 10. And the curious thing about that is it's a reminder that for many, well, here's the return to paradise. Solomon comes, we have the king, everything's wonderful. But as we see there, in the second point, the nation unravels. Problems come, we'll look at why that happens, the kingdom is divided. And then interestingly here, Schreiner points out, and this is very key to our study, is the conflict with Baal worship. He takes that from chapter 17 of 1 Kings to chapter 12 of 2 Kings. And the curious thing about that is that what Schreiner does in building this biblical theology is show us here that the primary, shall we say, issue with Israel is Baal worship. Again, you have Elijah, right, and Elisha and all their battles with the worship of Baal and the idols and so on. And that becomes the epicenter, if you will, of the nation's idolatry. And it's a huge component to understanding what God is doing. And then 2 Kings 13 to 25, the exile. Everything there builds with faulty kings to finally when Assyria takes over the northern kingdom and Babylon eventually takes over the southern kingdom and they're all gone, looking forward to the return one day. Well, that's enough perhaps for introduction. Again, we'll touch on some of these points as we go through, but I want you to get a sense and hopefully a little bit of excitement of what God is going to teach us through the pages of 1 and 2 Kings, because there's a number of important things to us to learn, but underscoring all of this is God's purpose in your life and mine to accomplish His will in all things. And so then let's just for the last few minutes we have here turn to chapter 1 and a brief exposition to try and get a sense of where we're going. We're going to find, by the way, first couple of weeks we won't take as big a chunk, but because there's a lot of chapters, this will not be a verse-by-verse exposition such as we had when we were studying through the book of Romans. We're going to take larger chunks, and that's why it's very important that you continue to read and study so that you understand where the book is going. And so we do that, and then we'll take larger chunks and look at the themes that God has for us here. But here in a moment, I want us to pick up then on the theme of kingship, which is really so much of a part of what's going on. The monarchy, the kings that ruled well and ruled poorly, but ultimately pointing to the greater king, the King of Kings himself, Jesus Christ, who would come one day. And so as we see that, I want you to notice, first of all, in chapter 1, verses 1 to 4, an old king declining. Let me read for you a few verses from 1 Kings 1, verses 1 to 4. When King David was very old, he could not keep warm even when they put covers over him. So his attendants said to him, "Let us look for a young virgin to serve the king and take care of him. She can lie beside him so that our lord the king may keep warm." Then they searched throughout Israel for a beautiful young woman and found Abishag, a Shunammite, and brought her to the king. The woman was very beautiful. She took care of the king and waited on him, but the king had no sexual relations with her. We'll stop there for a moment to just kind of pick up where things are going. I read from you earlier on, again, from 1 Samuel chapter 16, which was the anointing of David as the new king of Israel. Saul had been rejected by God. Now David is placed here as king, and he will reign for 40 years. Check 2 Samuel 5, verse 4. He's about 30 years old. He reigns for about 40 years here. He's 70 years old at this time. So David has grown as the king of Israel, but he's getting old, as the text tells us here. A very strange situation, isn't it? His kingdom's been around a long time. He hasn't yet chosen a successor, but he can't keep warm. And so they look for this Shunammite woman, her name is Abishag, as you've read there, to come and serve him. Now, what do we make of this? Well, we don't have a lot of time, perhaps, to speculate. We don't really have to. It was not uncommon in ancient times for rulers such as David to have concubines and multiple wives, and we'll see how that gets Solomon into a lot of trouble. But she's used more or less as a nurse. There's no sexual relationship here. But she comes in to serve the king, keep him warm, care for his needs. She will come up later on in the narrative as well. But that's what she's brought in to do because he's physically declining. But we'll notice here also that in his frailty, he's also declining perhaps in his morality. We'll see that in how he hasn't dealt well with his children in verses 5 and 6, but it just shows his decline in life. Again, he's reigned all of these years. He's at the end of his term. Physically, he's declining. In a couple of chapters, he'll die, and he'll be put away as Solomon takes over. I want you to just think of that in David's decline, not just in terms of how great David was. We know he had issues and sins, but he was the friend of God. He was the one who had a heart for God, and he served him. But now his life is ending. Just make a mental note for yourself that all of us, at whatever stage in which we find ourselves, must face our own frailty. So how do we live in light of the end of our lives? What is it that occupies our thinking as we face that which all of us have to face is death itself? We need to remember, as one writer has reminded us, that our identity is never bound up in our gifts, talents, or what we're able to do. Our identity is in who God made us to be in Christ. When we look at the end of our ages, David could just kind of say, look at all the things I've done. Or I could look upon what God has called him to do. If you're a child of God here today, look at the frailty of your own life and ask yourself, what will my declining years be like? Will they be in service for the king? Again, as Tony Merida says, you aren't your gifts. Don't let your abilities lead you to pride, and don't let your inabilities lead you to despair. You aren't your accomplishments. You are what God has made you to be. And therein is a good start for us as we look at these books. Is that we look at the characters of Scripture and see their lives declining. How does that reflect upon us? Be aware, keenly aware of the frailty of our lives and prepare for the next life. But secondly here, just to get us moving forward, the next section beginning in verse 5 all the way to verse 27, we have a wannabe king usurping. The true king is declining. Now you have what we'll call a wannabe king usurping the throne itself. Look at verse 5. Pick up here and read a few verses. Now Adonijah, whose mother was Haggith, put himself forward and said, I will be king. So he got chariots and horses ready with 50 men to run ahead of him. His father had never rebuked him by asking, why do you behave as you do? He was also very handsome and was born next after Absalom. Adonijah conferred with Joab, son of Zeruiah, and with Abiathar the priest, and they gave him their support. But Zadok the priest, Benaiah, son of Jehoiada, Nathan the prophet, Shimei and Reah, and David's special guard did not join Adonijah. Adonijah then sacrificed sheep, cattle, and fattened calves at the stone of Zoheleth near the En-Regal. He invited all his brothers, the king's sons, and all the royal officials of Judah, but he did not invite Nathan the prophet, or Benaiah, or the special guard, or his brother Solomon. Adonijah is the wannabe king. He's the one who recognizes that whenever succession comes in royalty, emotions become heated, and it becomes very much a battle to see who will be in charge. As the text notes for us here, Adonijah was David's oldest surviving son. And so in historic, we would think, well, he should be next in the throne. But not so with this succession. We know, as we'll see in the text in a few weeks, as we come through these texts of Scripture, that God had chosen Solomon. And David had every right to choose Solomon, the son of Bathsheba, to be the king that would come in. And we see that here. But Adonijah will have none of this. He pushes himself forward. And I think it's important to see that in Adonijah here. In verse 5, he exalted himself. He puts himself forward. He says it very clearly. I will be king. Now, David hasn't even died yet. He doesn't have to. But he knows it's coming. So he puts himself forth. He exerts himself. You could say that Adonijah was a very self-absorbed individual, that he wanted what he delighted in. And so he pursues. He puts himself forward. He exalts himself. The tendency is in all of us, isn't it? We have that sense of primacy of our own importance. put ourselves forward. We'll find out why Adonijah was this way, or a little bit to it, but you can say here that just like Adonijah, there is that danger that we become so self-absorbed that we put ourselves forward rather than listening to God and following His plan. In verse 6, it shows us not only was he self-absorbed and exalted himself, but he pursued his own pleasure. He wanted what he wanted. And it looks like he usually got it. Look at verse 6 and what it tells us there. And this was some of the moral decline in David as a father. It says his father, that is David, never rebuked him by asking, "Why do you behave as you do?" There wasn't the kind of discipline that should have been put forth to his son. And so David fails here, but for Adonijah, he's pursuing his own pleasure. He wants what he wants. He's going to get it. He was never really disciplined in that way, which, of course, has all sorts of applications for you fathers out there to consider how we discipline, but this is just showing the heart of Adonijah, the wannabe king. But added to this, and perhaps more significant, picks up in verses 7 to 10, we see there that he sought the wrong counsel. Do you notice that? You'll see that as you study here. He picks his favorites. And you see the list of the names there, a priest and so on. They get all these guys around them, and Joab, who is significant in the history of Israel, gathers them around and says, "I'm going to be king." They say, "Great, let's make you king." We'll come to that in a moment. His counsel was never from his father, was never from Nathan, who was the significant prophet in the life of David and was a godly man. He puts aside the godly counsel which could have come and pursues that which is for himself, the danger of this counsel. Solomon later on, who will be so wise, writes for us in Proverbs 13:20, "Walk with the wise and become wise, for a companion of fools suffers harm." The danger of wrong counsel. For Adonijah, he was doing something that a lot of us do, is when we want something, we put people around us that will agree with us. And there are yes men, as it were. And they say, "Absolutely, do that. That's a good thing to do." Well, we see what's going to fail for him. But the further point here, as you'll see here and the verses to follow, is that he refused to follow God's plan. He wanted what he wanted. Didn't get the right counsel. Went against the plan that God had and put himself forward as king. But notice that in the context, as we will not read here, I'll get you to read the rest of this. Beginning in verse 11 and following, you have the sort of the countermeasures that come up. Adonijah's asserting himself. It's Nathan who steps forward in verse 11, who goes to Bathsheba. Now, it's an interesting interplay that goes on here. Nathan sees the problem. He knows that Solomon is to be king. And David hasn't made that known to the rest of the nation. And now we've got a problem. And so Nathan finds a way. He goes to Bathsheba, David's wife, and says, "Look, do you see what's happening here? We're in trouble here because Jehoiada has made himself king. Adonijah, excuse me, has made himself king. You need to deal with this." And so Nathan says, "You go talk to David and remind him of what's going on, and then I will go in and talk to him as well." And that's what you have there. Bathsheba goes in to see David and to deal with the situation, bows down before the king, and reminds the king of what he had promised to do, that you need to deal with the situation. Solomon, my son, is to be the king. Now, we don't know all of Bathsheba's reasoning or why she's doing this, but we do have the connection here that if it doesn't happen, she and Solomon are in trouble. But ultimately, I think, particularly with Nathan, is a reminder as he stands in the gap and rouses David to action, is a reminder that to be the true king, you need to do the right thing. To be the king who honors God, you need to stand up and do that which is honoring. We'll think about that more in the last section, but it comes to bear here. And there are two points I just want you to think about in relationship to this section. And that is the danger of pride and the consequences of small actions. The danger of pride and the consequences of small but intentional actions. The problem of pride, of course, we see in Adonijah in terms of his desire to put himself forward as king. But we also see the blessed consequences of small actions in light of the potential disaster by Nathan and Bathsheba. They knew the right thing to do. And in light of that, you never doubt the importance of doing the right thing. Nothing done for God's glory is insignificant. The small things that are done here remind us of what God is doing, that He's called people seemingly insignificant like you and me to do the right thing. to not give in to the pressures of the world, but to say, this is what God has called me to do, and this I will do. So in many ways, the reminder here is Adonijah puts him forward as the wannabe king and usurped the throne. That comes to a crashing conclusion. But for us, in the midst of those things, to do the right thing. If I were to discuss this further, and time doesn't allow perhaps, but just thinking in terms of where we are now as Christians in our society. Let's just concentrate it on what we're doing as a church now. There's three of us in the auditorium. We know why that is. How do we respond to those things? Oh, much anger and fear. Do we push ourselves forward and this we'll do because we think it's right? Or will we look to God and wait upon Him and to do all things that are pleasing to Him? And in little ways, trust God, we will do right because you've called us to follow you. Whatever that might be. This is not just a leadership issue. This is a servant of the Lord issue. And to do that which is pleasing and honoring to Him. But that's where things start to take a turn. In verses 28 to the end of the text of this chapter, you have the proper king's appointing. You have the anointing of David, the proper king's appointing, the anointing by David of Solomon himself. It picks it up in verse 28. Let me just read a couple of verses there. It says in verse 28, "Then King David said, 'Call in Bathsheba.' So she came into the king's presence and stood before him." And listen to what it says here. "The king then took an oath, 'As surely as the Lord lives, who has delivered me out of every trouble, I will surely carry out this very day what I swore to you by the Lord, the God of Israel. Solomon your son shall be the king after me, and he will sit on my throne in my place.'" David comes to the right action. Nathan holds him accountable. Bathsheba comes into the situation here. And while Adonijah may have the appearance of a king, Solomon comes to the throne because it's God's promise to do so. And David comes to that point and recognizes the need for action in this way. Picking up in verse 32, it shows us there that King David said, "Call in Zadok the priest, Nathan the prophet, and Benaiah son of Jehoiada." Interesting, again, the fellows that were not welcome to Adonijah's false crowning. He said to them, verse 33, "Take your servants with you, and have Solomon, my son, mount my own mule and take them down to Gihon." So that's what they do. This is the royal proclamation that everyone would know when they see Solomon riding on the king's mule with the priest and with the prophet, that he is the king. And as you go through the text, it's a wonderful reminder of God's power and mercy because of what's going on here. So this is happening. Now remember, Adonijah, the text tells us, he's got his own little band of followers. They're having their coronation party. And now Solomon's riding on the donkey. He's being anointed through this time. And then it shows us later on, as you go down to these things, blow the great horn so that all the people will know that Solomon is the king. You have that taking place, verses 36 and down to verse 40. It says in verse 40, "All the people went up after him playing pipes and rejoicing greatly so that the ground shook with the sound." Such is the exaltation. Here is the king anointed, and the ground shakes. They're having such a time. Well, what does that do? Oh, it's great. Look at the text. It says in verse 41, "Adonijah, the false king, and all the guests who were with him heard it as they were finishing their feast. On hearing the sound of the trumpet, Joab asked, 'What's the meaning of all the noise in the city?'" Here's Adonijah and his followers south of Jerusalem in all likelihood. They're having their party, and they hear this great noise. What's going on? Well, what happens is Jonathan, a faithful man, it tells us in the text, comes in, and Adonijah says, "What's going on?" He knows that Jonathan will tell him the truth. Well, it says in verse 33, because Adonijah thinks, "Is this for me?" Verse 43, "Not at all," Jonathan answered. "Our Lord King David has made Solomon king. The king has sent with him Zadok the priest, Nathan the prophet, Benaiah son of Jehoiada, the Kerethites and the Perethites, and they have put him on the king's mule. And Zadok the priest and Nathan the prophet have anointed him king at Gihon." Here it is. And so, of course, as this text plays out, it's, well, Adonijah's a little afraid for his life. Solomon's now the king. It's showing us here that the new king has been appointed, anointed by God himself. And here it is, Adonijah's in trouble. So as the tale goes forward here, you have the wannabe king. He realizes things are happening. The new king has come and is being put in place. And look at what happens in the text here in verse 49. "And at this, all Adonijah's guests rose in alarm and dispersed. But Adonijah, in fear of Solomon, went and took hold of the horns of the altar. Now, just stop there for a moment. That's the means by which one would be safe. You grab the corners of the altar, and then you couldn't be punished, or there'd have to be a proper means of dealing with that. He's crying out for safety because he knows his life is in danger. He knows that what he's done has not taken effect, and now he's in trouble. Now, just think about that for a moment here. As God is working through these things, he's preparing his people for the true king. And I just want you to pay attention to the last few verses of this section. He says in verse 51, Solomon was told, Adonijah is afraid of King Solomon and is clinging to the horns of the altar. He says, let King Solomon swear to me today that he will not put a servant to death with a sword. In other words, he knows his life is in danger. So he says, I'm going to stay here till Solomon says he won't kill me. And then we get a glimpse of God working in Solomon, who will eventually get the great wisdom that we all know about. Verse 52, Solomon replied, if he shows himself to be worthy, not a hair of his head will fall to the ground. But if evil is found in him, he will die. Then King Solomon sent men, and they brought him down from the altar. And Adonijah came and bowed down to King Solomon. And Solomon said, go to your home. Interesting, isn't it? That already God is preparing his people for this great king. The reminder here again that as Nathan the prophet gets David to stand up and be counted in these things, to take a stand and do what is right, the Lord brings these things to fruition, brings them to conclusion. The Lord calls David to follow in action here, and that's what we have. And again, the importance of standing up and doing what is right according to God's word, according to what he has told us, because he is the king. And the beautiful pictures here, of course, are the wonderful portrayal of kingship ultimately points to that great king himself, Jesus Christ. Everything is pointing us in that direction. Everything is there. And I think those are the key points for us to remember. There's so much more for us to learn. But there are two primary points I want you to take home with you today as we begin this study. The first is the importance of kingship. The importance of kingship. Clearly, this theme of kingship here points not just to the monarchy and what God will do in reigning for Israel, but it's all here as a picture and a message to point us to the greater king, that is Jesus Christ. In our lesson here, in every lesson, we have to understand that everything points to Christ himself. He is the King of Kings. He's the Lord of Lords. He's all of these things. He's the reminder of us here in Psalm 29:10, when the psalmist says, the Lord sits enthroned over the flood. The Lord is enthroned as king forever. Jesus Christ is the king. He is God. And the scriptures point us to him. And if you're not a believer in Jesus Christ, oh, that you would bow your knee before this king, that you would recognize, as Adonijah did, that your life is finished, the true king is there, and you need his mercy. Oh, that you cry out to him for mercy, because he is a God who brings mercy. You see, the key for us here is to see Jesus as the king. Write that in the margin of your Bible. Think about it as we go through our study of series, is that Jesus is king. And there is no king past him. We have Solomon. After him will become many kings. But it all points to the one true king, Jesus Christ. Just as he is the final sacrifice, the spotless Lamb of God, he is the final king, the glorious king of all things. We bow before him. But the second then lines up with that, and that is humility. Who are we really? In light of the wonderful text that we've read here today, who are we? Are we the Adonijahs who will put ourselves in front of and say, it's all about me, I am the king, I will the Lord himself, I'll do my thing? Well, the world does that. The world exalts itself. The world puts itself in that position of power, and that position will be taken away from them. We know that. What will we do? I am not my gifts or my talents. I'm a servant called by God. James 4:10 says, humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will what? He will lift you up. But we have to start with the humbling ourselves. We have to recognize ourselves that we are not to be an Adonijah, but to the faithful servants who bow before God and say, Lord, you alone are the king. Save me. Use me for your glory. And as we do that, you see, what we're trying to accomplish here is that through the word of God, he would build in our lives this understanding of who he is. He will answer the questions that we'll be able to deal with in our day, and he will remind us of the gospel that goes forward. That's why we sang that song a little earlier that says this, holy words long preserved for our walk in this world. They resound with God's own heart. Oh, let the ancient words impart. Words of life, words of hope. Give us strength and help us cope. In this world, where'er we roam, ancient words will guide us home. Holy words of our faith, handed down to this age, came to us through sacrifice. Oh, heed the faithful words of Christ. Ancient words, ever true, changing me and changing you. We have come with open hearts. Oh, let the ancient words impart. May God, by His grace, take His word as we study it to impart truth upon us so that we would recognize the true King and honor Him in all of our lives. Let's pray. Almighty God and Sovereign Lord, we rejoice that You are the King. We humbly ask for Your mercy and grace to speak to our hearts, that in all things we would honor You, our King. Use us in this world for Your glory. Take Your word, the holy word of God, to touch our hearts, that in all things, Father, we might grow into that which is honoring to You. Lord, humble us, we pray. Give us joy in service. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.